Thanks, Ruth. Morning, everyone. Keep John 11 open in front of you, and let me lead us in prayer as we start. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Our Father, we ask that this morning you would help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed on the pages of the Scriptures. We praise you for this miracle from 2,000 years ago that speaks today of all that we have in him, a hope that conquers death and promises eternal life. And so we pray, Lord, strengthen that hope today and fill us with a belief in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking about death was probably the cause of my greatest ever preaching blunder. Okay, there's a list, and this one is probably at the top of the list. When I was just after I graduated from university, I spent a couple of years working in a church and got to know the church family really well, and in particular, a lovely old lady called Eleanor. And she was a woman whose life had been full of all kinds of sadness, but she was there in her 80s, and she just kind of glowed. She was one of those people who was so full of joy and happiness and peace because of all that she had in the gospel, you just wanted to be around her. But life took me on to another place, and a few years later, I was on holiday with the vicar of that church, and he got a phone call while we were on holiday saying to him that people back at the church saying, "You need to know Eleanor is very sick. We think she might be in her last days, and we want you to know that so that if you need to come back in a hurry, you can." And he got off the phone and told me about that conversation. And that was that, you know, again, if the years passed on, until a moment when I was preaching at that church again. And when you're preaching, you're always looking for concrete examples of the principles that you're trying to unpack from the Scriptures. And on that particular occasion, as I was preaching on some verses from 1 Corinthians 15, Eleanor came to mind. I thought, she is the embodiment of these principles. And so I got to the point in the sermon where she was going to be my example, and I said to the church family, the person who springs to mind when I think of this principle in particular is someone who I think a lot of you would have known well. I think she passed away recently. Her name was Eleanor. And kept on preaching and got to the end of the sermon and thought nothing more of it until I sat down. And then at the end of the meeting, another lovely old lady called Shirley came bouncing up to me. And she said, "Jamie, thank you so much for being with us this evening. It's been lovely to have you here. Thank you for what you said. Oh, and by the way, Eleanor's not dead." Well, which I think was probably a happy ending, but it didn't really feel that way at the time, I have to be honest. Now, death is always a difficult subject to talk about, isn't it? And no one likes talking about it. And our cultural moment, I think, is one where there is a particular allergy to going near death as a subject and thinking about it. But we're not unique, because no one likes talking about death for two reasons in particular, I think. First of all, because when death breaks in, it is always violently devastating. I've only got to say the name Emiliano Sala, or Jodie Chesney, or any one of the 49 names from New Zealand at the end of last week to see how violently devastating death is when it breaks in. But it's not just young and untimely deaths that are violent and devastating. The simple fact of the matter is that a 90-year-old person who has lived a happy and peaceful life, who passes away quietly in their sleep, that is still a violent and devastating and unnatural reality as far as humanity is concerned. And yes, there have been moves in our culture recently to try and, as it were, sanitize death. People have been trying to say to us, look, actually, death isn't really that big a deal. I read an article in The Guardian recently entitled, "How Death Got Cool." How death got cool. And in it, the article was all about helping us try and think about dying well. It spoke about what they called death positivity. And the euthanasia lobby in particular recently have been pushing hard in our culture to say death is nothing to worry about. Death can be dignified. Death is natural. Don't stress. Don't worry about it. But if you have been near death in a first-hand way, you will know there's nothing cool about death. There's nothing positive about death. Nothing even really natural about death. Death is always violently devastating. But the second reason we don't like talking about death or thinking about it is, I think, because we don't know as a culture what comes next. The late founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, said this. He said, "For most of my life, I felt there must be more to our existence than meets the eye. I like to think something survives after you die. I really want to believe something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures." And I think most people, whether it's in theory or in practice, kind of resonate with what Steve Jobs is saying there. I think mainly we think there must be more to life than death. There's got to be something beyond the grave. Surely we endure beyond that moment we pass into death. And you see that happening at funerals, don't you? It's always at funerals. People trot out the platitudes that speak of this desire for something more. We talk about how he or she has just passed into another room or is up there in heaven, sitting on their deck chair, drinking their beer or doing whatever it was they loved doing in life, smiling down on us now. But the simple fact is we don't know. How could we know what is beyond the grave? Ernest Becker, in his book, The Denial of Death, said this. He said, "The idea of death, the fear of death, haunts the human animal like nothing else. We say the platitudes at funerals, but we're not sure we really believe them." Well, Jesus was no stranger to the reality of death. In John chapter 11, we see it for ourselves. We've just read about it. And in this chapter of the Bible, the specter of death is looming large. Death is like a shroud that is laid over the top of John chapter 11. And all of the reactions that you normally see when death breaks in are here. People are weeping and mourning all around. There is deep grief being lived out. People are asking their questions. There is frustration. There is even anger in John 11. It is a very grim and gritty account. There's nothing mythical about this. Sometimes people want to dismiss these stories as saying, oh, it's just myth and legend. You read this, this is real life. This is how it works when death breaks in. And in John chapter 11, we have something of a climactic quality. We've been a few months, even actually over a year since we were last in John's gospel. So you'd be forgiven for forgetting some of the big ideas that are flying around in John. But John chapters 1 to 11 is, in a sense, maybe up to chapter 12, but it's the first half of the book of John. And John's gospel is, in this first half, made up of seven miracles. There were any number of miracles John could have chosen to record. He just records seven of them. And he and Jesus refer to these miracles as being signs. That's the name he often attaches to them. Because as wonderful and as miraculous and as supernatural and as life-changingly spectacular these miracles were for the people who encountered them, they are like signposts that point beyond themselves. That's what signposts do, don't they? They point to something beyond. And each of the miracles in the first half of John's gospel does exactly that. It points beyond itself to something significant about Jesus Christ and the work that he came to do. And like I say, there are seven of them in the first half of the gospel. And the first six each have a pair. They kind of pair up very nicely as you read through the account. Except for this one, the seventh one, which has no pair in the first half of the gospel. I think maybe it has a pair at the end of the gospel. You'll have to wait and see what that is. But it has no pair in the first half of the gospel in a way that makes it unique and significant. It's the seventh miracle. The number seven is significant in the Bible. There are 7 days in creation. And you get to the seventh day, and it itself is climactic if you read the Genesis account, speaking of completion and of perfection. And in a sense, this seventh miracle in John's gospel does a very similar thing. But like I say, it's also unique and standalone in a way that I think is meant to make us pay particular attention to it and ask, what is significant about this miracle alongside the other six as they come? And there's even something in this account that suggests that Jesus thinks this is a very significant moment, because he engineers this miracle himself by arranging what I've called the delay that allows death. The delay that allows death. Did you notice verses 5 and 6? They're very odd when you read them. You might have skimmed over them and missed it, but they're very odd. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that is odd, isn't it? You would expect to read from verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he dropped everything he was doing and got to Bethany as quickly as he could because he loved them and he wanted to sort it out. But Jesus does the exact opposite. He hears that Lazarus is ill and says to the people around him, relax, we're staying for another couple of days. Don't change what you're doing. Don't change your plans. We're sticking around for a little while. Now, if you were in a hospital catching up with a friend who worked in an emergency unit and you were having a coffee with them and their buzzer went off, their bleeper or whatever it is, notifying them to the fact that there was an emergency happening where people were about to die, if they turned to you and said, relax, I'm going to finish my coffee because I want to show everyone what a doctor I am, you would think that was a seriously gutsy move. But that is what Jesus is doing here. He says, wait. We're going nowhere. We're sticking around for a couple more days. And he knows that it's going to lead to Lazarus dying. And so he must have a plan. He must have a reason why he sits tight for 2 more days before he heads to Bethany. And in fact, he tells us what the reasons are. He gives us 3 reasons why he's going nowhere straight away. Verse 4. When Jesus heard it, news reaches him about Lazarus. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, which again is an odd thing to say, given he knows Lazarus is going to die. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus says this series of events is going to play out in such a way that is going to glorify me. That's who he means by the Son of God. In other words, he's saying, what's going to happen is going to reveal who I am and what I am all about. It is going to bring glory to me. And then in turn, it's going to bring glory to my Father as it reflects back on him. Remember when in the early days of Cristiano Ronaldo's football career, there was all sorts of rumours about what a spectacular footballer he was. But in his first few matches, it was all, you know, lots of fancy tricks, lots of step overs. And he thought, is he kind of all mouth and no trousers? Is there any end product? And then after a while, Cristiano Ronaldo started scoring just spectacular goals from all over the pitch. And he would stand there after he'd scored his goals like that, legs out and his fists like that. That is as if to say, look, this reveals my glory. This is who I am. Now you know what kind of footballer I am. There's something about this miracle that has a similar effect for Jesus. It's going to reveal exactly who he is and what he is all about. If you're here this morning looking into Christian things for the first time, thinking, who is this Jesus really? What is he all about? Well, stick around. Because this miracle in John 11 is going to show you exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he's all about. Now, this miracle is going to reveal Jesus' glory, but the second reason he gives for why he delays before he heads to Bethany is because he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Again, it's very striking. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days. Again, it doesn't really make sense when you first read it. You thought because he loves them, he'd head. But because he loves them, he stays. Do you know everything Jesus ever does is driven by love? Because that's who he is. He's the God who is in his very essence love. And so even though we can't always understand why he does what he does, why he allows what he allows, nonetheless, Jesus says to Mary and Martha and even Lazarus, this is going to be better for you. This is going to be hard. But I love you, and so we're going to go through this together. Now, this miracle is going to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. This miracle is driven by love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and everyone who gets to see it. And that is all because of the third reason that Jesus gives for this delay that will allow this miracle. It is so that they will believe in him. And not just Mary and Martha and Lazarus, actually, everybody who witnesses it. He has this dialogue with the disciples that comes to an end around verse 14 with Jesus saying, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Or when he meets Martha for the first time, if you look down at verse 25, we're going to focus in on these verses in a few minutes' time, but Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says to the disciples, I want you to believe in me. That's why I'm delaying. He gets there and says to Martha, I want you to believe in me. And then in the moments just before the miracle in verse 42, he says to everyone looking around as he prays, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus wants everyone who sees this miracle to believe in him. In fact, at the end of his gospel, John says, here's why I wrote this, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So what are we supposed to take from this miracle as we read it? We are meant to believe in Jesus Christ, who loves his people and reveals his glory for them. And so Jesus eventually does head to Bethany. Despite the concerns of his disciples, in words that we'll come back to in a couple of weeks time, he heads to Bethany, near to Jerusalem. And the first person he meets when he gets there is Martha, one of these two sisters. Now, Martha is a kind of heart-on-her-sleeve type of personality. You read the Gospels, you encounter Martha on other occasions, and she's an extrovert. She comes running out to meet Jesus, and she is gushing with questions. She wants answers. She's wearing her grief on the outsides. And she comes at Jesus and throws at him this, well, kind of question, kind of accusation in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It's Martha's variation on the question that everybody asks who believes in a God when someone near to them and dear to them dies. God, how could you have allowed this to happen? It was in your power to stop this, but you didn't. Why not? But notice in the midst of her questioning, Martha isn't turning her back on God and walking away from him. She's not turning her back on Jesus. She's coming at him with her question, but then follows it up, verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask for from God, he will give it to you. She comes at Jesus' heart, but Jesus can take it. And so he responds in verse 23 with words that are meant to give her hope. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And in that moment, as Jesus speaks those words, he is affirming, I think, that sense that Steve Jobs and most other human beings who have ever lived have, that there must be more to life than death. There must be a sense in which we endure after the grave. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And yet, interestingly, Martha doesn't seem to be consoled by Jesus' words. It's as though what Jesus says is nothing new to her, because verse 24, she follows it up. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She says to Jesus, look, this is not news to me. I know that he will endure. I know that he will carry on. I know that there's life beyond the grave. I know that on the last day he will rise again. That word, or those words, the last day, we sometimes speak of them as the judgment day. An idea that was common in the Jewish mindset because it's written throughout the Bible. I know he's going to rise again, she says, on the judgment day. But you begin to think about it for a moment, you can understand why that may not, in the first instance, be a comforting reality for Martha. I know that my brother is going to come before God for judgment. I believe that that is reality. But what next? Why would I have any comfort simply in the idea of life after death? But Jesus again pushes back on what she says. He says, I think you've misunderstood what I'm saying, Martha. I am speaking of something much deeper and much better than just mere existence after the grave. I am speaking of something much more hopeful than just coming before God for judgment. I am speaking about something that will take away all of your fears about life beyond the grave. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says to her, look, people are going to die. That's what happens. People will pass through physical death. But anyone who trusts in me will then rise again to a state of never dying again. Now, again, this seems odd, doesn't it, at first? You think, okay, you're saying you're going to die, and then you rise to a state of never dying again. What does that actually mean, never dying again? What is this eternal life state that you're speaking about? Well, Jesus understands death in the same way that the Bible understands death. That is to say that it has, in a sense, kind of two realities to it. There is the physical reality of death that until Jesus Christ comes back, every one of us will pass through, a physical reality. But that physical reality itself is again like a signpost that points to a deeper spiritual reality. The reality of being cut off from the source of life himself, the God who made everything. And again, by nature, that is the reality that faces every single person. And that spiritual reality is, even though the physical reality is terrible, that spiritual reality is far, far worse. The Bible uses the word hell to describe it. But Jesus is saying here that anyone who trusts in him, even though they pass through the physical reality of death, can rise again to a state of never having to die in the spiritual sense of that word. Instead, they can face eternal life, a reality that will spell an end to all of the trauma and suffering of this life and the beginning of perfection forever. You ever had that moment when you wake up in the middle of the night having had a nightmare? And you can feel your heart beating in your chest and the adrenaline surging in your veins and the sweat on your brow. And you wake up and you're slightly panicked. And then all of a sudden, you just have that moment when you realize that the nightmare isn't true anymore. And you think around you about your loved ones, maybe in the house you're sleeping in or around you. And you think that it hasn't happened. And the nightmare isn't true anymore. And you feel the relief just begin to set in for a moment as the adrenaline subsides and your heart starts to slow down a bit. Well, that moment, that feeling, is just a very brief foretaste of what it will be like to go through death and rise again, as we realize all of the horrors of life in this world will never happen again. And then we will be raised to an eternal reality of perfect bliss with our Creator as we are reconciled to him for eternity. Eternal life with Jesus Christ as all of our hopes and all of our dreams and all of our aspirations find perfect fulfillment forever. And Jesus says to Martha on that day that all of that is possible through him. Do you notice how Jesus is very happy to put the spotlight on himself in verse 25? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? This reality of resurrection that Jesus is speaking about, eternal life beyond the grave, he says it's all possible through me. Indeed, he says it's only possible through me. It's a unique and remarkable claim that Jesus makes. And he says to Martha in that moment, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And she says, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Yes, you are the one who can come good on this promise. You are who you say you are, and you can do what you say you're going to do. And that is what this miracle is all about, focusing in on Jesus and producing belief in him. But don't for a minute think that this is just theory for Jesus, that this is some kind of grand experiment, some kind of play zone for him where he can just demonstrate who he is and what he's all about. Because Jesus feels this moment as much as anyone. You see it when he then meets Mary, Martha's sister. Now, Mary, I think, is very different to Martha. Martha, like I say, she's the extrovert. She wears her heart on her sleeve. When Jesus arrives, she comes running out. Mary is a much more reflective character. She needs her space. She needs her time. She might be more introverted. And even though she knows Jesus is out there, she doesn't come running with her question straight away. In fact, it requires Jesus to call for her to get her out to come and speak to him. But it's very interesting that when she comes, she says exactly the same thing as her sister Martha in verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, how could you have let this happen? You could have stopped this." And even though she says exactly the same thing as Martha, Jesus senses that she needs something different from him in this moment. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, says to the Roman church that Christians should be those who weep with those who weep. And I reckon that's probably a lesson he learned from Jesus Christ. Because whilst verse 35 is probably the shortest verse in the Bible, it is, I suspect, the most poignant. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. When Jesus encounters death, I guess he resonated with how Kathy and Sean felt when they heard about New Zealand. Jesus wept. And it's not just sadness at death that makes him weep. It's actually, I think, anger. Verse 33, you see, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You get it again in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. That those words, deeply moved and greatly troubled specifically, could be translated with a sense of anger. Jesus is raging at this moment because of the death that has broken in. You remember that feeling you felt on Friday when you heard the news from New Zealand? Before you knew who had done what and who you might direct your anger at, you remember feeling a certain rage because of it? Remember when you hear about Jodie Chesney dying because of knife crime in North London, before you even know who's done it, you feel a sense of anger. This is not how the world should be. Death is unnatural. Well, that is how Jesus is feeling at this moment. And in a sense, I think it is just another demonstration of his glory. Jesus is all compassion. He hates the injustice of death when it breaks in. And so purposefully, therefore, Jesus heads towards the tomb where Lazarus's dead body lies. John Calvin says of these moments, he goes as a champion who prepares for conflict. As Jesus walks towards the tomb, it is a bit like a heavyweight boxer entering the stadium. You know how it works? They walk into the stadium at the top of the stairs and the lights shine on them and the smoke and the music. The smoke is all around, the music's playing, and he walks down the steps, all pumped up, ready to get into the ring with the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world, death. No one's ever conquered death before, but here is Jesus marching towards a tomb, because for all of this talk, there is an elephant in the room, isn't there? The people all around would have listened to these conversations with Martha. Maybe they heard the conversation with the disciples earlier. They see Mary on her knees weeping at Jesus' feet, and they say to him, "Jesus, you say you can defeat death, right? You say you're going to show us your glory. You say you love these people. You say you want us to believe in you and you alone. Well, there is a body in a tomb over there, dead. What are you going to do about it?" And make no mistake, the body is dead. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. The number of days is significant because, again, in the Jewish mindsets, when a person died, the soul of the body would rest over the body for 3 days. And then on the third day, it would disappear once and for all, leaving the body definitely dead. And the biological reality of the smell would have testified to that. This body is dead, make no mistake. And yet Jesus isn't put off. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And then in a moment, that reveals the glory of Jesus Christ. In a moment, that proves his unique power. And in a moment that provides a foretaste for anyone who believes in him. Verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Can you imagine what it must have been like to be there at that moment? You would have heard a pin drop. Can he really defeat death? Is he really the resurrection and the life? Verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It must have been the most amazing moments, not just because of what was happening there as Mary and Martha were reunited with their brother, but because of what it signified. All of a sudden, everyone standing there would have been under no illusions. If they feared death, they need not anymore, because they had met in Jesus Christ the one person who could provide the solution to the one problem no one else has ever provided before. Famously, someone once said, if Jesus hadn't specified, then all of the tombs would have emptied. And it's true. Because Jesus is so powerful that when he says, "Rise up from the dead," if you're the dead person, you rise up. And the promise is, of course, that one day Jesus will do that. He will call all people from the dead. It's the day that Martha was referring to, the last day, when Jesus will call out and all of the graves and all of the tombs will empty and everyone will be called to stand before Jesus. And on that day, some will rise to an eternal death, because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And others will rise to an eternal life because they have believed in Jesus Christ and seen his glory. Because that's what this miracle is all about. It is all about seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we've seen this morning, in a way that demonstrates his unique power, his unique compassion, his unique hatred of death, and his unique love for people, in a way that should make us believe in him. And so the only question that remains is really, therefore, the question that Jesus asks Martha at the end of verse 26. Let me read again from the beginning of verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that this morning we have seen the glory of Jesus Christ. He has been revealed to us so spectacularly that we've seen his love, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his power as he conquers death. And so we pray, Lord, please, as we see his glory, would you help us to believe? You know how hard it is for us to believe as we're confronted by death and its horrors again and again, how we go through life feeling so fragile. And yet we praise you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you produce in us, maybe for the first time here this morning, a belief in Jesus Christ that will see us through death and into eternal life. But if not for the first time, would you strengthen and produce in us a robust belief that is able to encounter the reality of death and carry on living in the hope of eternal life? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.